Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul wrote this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please his flesh or his human nature from the flesh or human nature will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit of God from the Spirit of God will reap eternal life." The law of sowing and reaping, we'll see that playing out today in the story that we're going to be looking at. We started a study through the book of 1 Samuel last time, and we looked at the first three chapters, which recount the birth and then the early childhood of the man Samuel. By way of review, Hannah, one of two wives of a man named Elkanah, was not able to have children. The other wife, who had children, constantly bullied her and mocked her for her inability to have children. One year, when the family made their annual trip to Shiloh to worship at the tabernacle, Hannah was especially discouraged, weeping bitterly. And she prayed to the Lord, making a vow that if he would give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord to serve him all his days. Well, the Lord answered Hannah's prayer. Not long after that, she became pregnant and she gave birth to a son who she named Samuel, which means heard by God, because God had heard her. Well, Hannah kept her vow that she had made to God. She brought her son back to the tabernacle when he was about 3 years old, and she left him there to live with the priest Eli to serve the Lord. Now, one might think that Samuel's life would be idyllic at this point, growing up at the tabernacle, serving the Lord as a priest, even as a little boy, not having a care in the world, just walking on clouds of ever-increasing spiritual highs. That's the way it is in every pastor's home. Some of you guys think so. It's not true. We're just sinful people like everybody else and just as silly and ignorant and foolish as everybody else. Well, it wasn't the case for Samuel at all, either. In fact, the family that he was now growing up in was a mess, to say it lightly, actually. You see, the head priest Eli, who Samuel was now living with, was an old man, and his two adult sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were serving as the priests. And the Bible describes Hophni and Phinehas as scoundrels, which means useless, wicked, corrupt. These two were making a mockery of the things of the Lord, bullying people out of the offerings that they were bringing to give to the Lord, and even going so far as to have sexual relations with the women who were serving at the tabernacle. Well, the Lord told Eli that he was going to judge him and his sons. The sons, for the wicked things they were doing, and Eli, for knowing what they were doing and failing to stop them. In stark contrast to the wicked sons of Eli, Samuel, even as a little boy, was an example who others could follow. He exemplified the admonition that the Apostle Paul gave to his young assistant Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:12, he wrote, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." That's the kind of life Samuel lived. It ended last week with these words in 1 Samuel 3:19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. We're picking the story up now at the second half of that first verse of chapter 4. It's helpful for us to bear in mind that although the Lord is blessing the life and the work of Samuel, Samuel is not the person leading the tribes of Israel at this time, either spiritually or politically. The spiritual leaders, if we can even call them that, are Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. There's no central political leadership at this moment. Leadership is being carried out by a group of the leading men of the various communities, and they're referred to as the elders. So, second part of verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek." The Philistines are one of Israel's longest standing antagonists in the Bible. We read about these two battling it out with one another again and again in the pages of Scripture. The Philistines occupied the territory along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, due west from the Dead Sea. At this time, the Philistine kingdom was made up of five major cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Ashdod, along with a scattering of minor towns and settlements in the area. Now, you might recognize the names of some of those cities that I just named, because some of those cities and their names appear in the news in our day quite a bit, and have for the last couple of decades especially. See, part of what was once Philistia is now part of what is known today as the Gaza Strip. Like, oh, all right, yeah, that's where all those rockets are always getting lobbed over, and then the Israelis come and they bomb them again, and, you know, back and forth. I mean, you know, they're tight with each other. They like each other a lot. Archaeologists believe the Philistines were sea peoples originating from the Aegean Sea region who migrated and then established themselves in the coastal region of Canaan several thousand years before the time of the book of 1 Samuel. It's interesting to note that the name Palestine is derived from the name Philistine. So in a sense, then, the Israelites and the Philistines, they're still in conflict with each other even in our own day, aren't they? Interesting. Well, verse 2, the story continues. It says, "The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.'" The Israelites are soundly defeated by the Philistines, losing some 4,000 men in the battle, and they are shocked. They had expected to win. The elders of Israel, they ask, why this happened? Why were we defeated? We ask why when we face defeat in our life too, don't we? We may not always be aware of it consciously or be willing to vocalize it, but most of us operate under the unstated assumption that we're supposed to always win. Why do I say that? Because of the way we react to being defeated, to losing. It suggests that it's so, isn't it? I mean, we ask why when we're defeated, when we lose. If we had truly assumed we were going to lose, then when we lost, we wouldn't ask why, because it just happened the way we thought it would. But we ask why because we thought, I'm supposed to win. It's always supposed to go my way, and it didn't. Why? When we lose, when we're defeated, when things don't go our way, we feel like something unexpected, unfair, undeserved has happened to us. Winning is easy, losing is hard. Now, when you first hear that, you might think that I've gotten it backwards, because we're more accustomed to saying losing is easy, winning is hard. And in a sense, that's true, isn't it? That losing is easy and winning is hard. I mean, in a highly competitive athletic contest, for example, it's easy to lose. Just stand there and do nothing, and you are going to lose. Conversely, winning requires a lot of hard work and discipline and dedication, honing your skills so that when game time comes, you can crush your opponent. In another sense, though, winning is easy and losing is hard. Winning is easy to accept. It doesn't take much effort. It doesn't challenge our character much. Losing, on the other hand, can be difficult to accept. It challenges our character. It reveals what we really are under the surface. When we lose, when we're defeated, we instinctively search for an explanation. We question our worth. We question God and His love for us, His motives toward us. How we respond to defeat, to loss, can say a lot about who we are under the surface, under the skin of things, where our sense of peace really comes from, what our sense of worth is really anchored in, how much personal ego we have involved in things, how much true humility exists in us. We get angry. We feel hopeless, discouraged, abandoned perhaps. Winning's easy. Losing is hard. Well, the elders of Israel, they ask, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Now, on the surface, it may appear that they have their heads and their hearts in the right place in how they respond to this defeat that takes place. It appears like they're seeking the Lord about it, turning to Him for direction and guidance about what has happened. They appear perhaps even to be humble and contrite about the defeat they have suffered, which is always a good place to be before the Lord. But when we see their solution to their defeat, we realize that they don't have their heads and their hearts in the right place at all. Look at the remedy that they come up with as a response to their defeat. They ask, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? And their solution: let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that He may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, the NIV, English translation, which is what I'm reading from this morning, it has an unfortunate translation here which misleads us about what they're saying. The NIV translation reads, that He may go with us, implying that they're referring to the Lord going with them. Virtually all other English translations read it more correctly from the Hebrew, and it says, that it may go with us, correctly conveying that they are referring to the Ark of the Covenant, not the Lord. Their faith is in the Ark, in the object. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant so that it may go with us and bring success for us. See, they are surmising that if the Ark of the Covenant had been with them in the battle, they would have won. The Ark of the Covenant, for those of you who may, not know quite what we're talking about here, it was a gold-covered box about 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet with a solid gold lid. It had cherub on each end with their wings stretched out across toward one another. The Ark of the Covenant was indeed a symbol of the Lord's presence with His people. The Ark of the Covenant was considered the throne of God among His people. He sat between the cherub. But in a similar way, that just carrying a king's throne around is not the same thing as having the king with you. Just carrying the Ark of the Covenant around with you is not the same as actually having the Lord with you. A symbol of the Lord's presence is not the same as the Lord's actual presence. The Lord is the power source, not this ark. The Israelites are treating the Ark of the Covenant like it's some kind of magic charm. They're trying to harness the power of God and control it to use it for their own ends. It reminds us of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, doesn't it? The Nazis wanted to use the Ark of the Covenant as a weapon, mistakenly thinking that if they had the Ark, they could then harness that power of the God of the Ark. And do you remember what happened to them? Their faces got melted off. That's what happened to them. It's not wise to try to control and manipulate God. What the elders of Israel are doing here is a typical human-inspired attempt at solving a spiritual problem. Rather than addressing the root of the problem, which is their own hearts, their sin, their idolatry, their paganism, their moral failures, their disobedience to God's word, their neglect of their relationship with the Lord, instead of that, they're seeking to increase their religious activity. And the results are disastrous. They were then, and they still are in our own day. Trying to solve our spiritual problem by increasing our religious activity puts our focus in the wrong place, and it misleads us about how we really get better, how we really get healed, how we really get saved and rescued. We think we can fix our own problem by just working harder. But if that were the case, if we could just fix our problem by working harder, I mean, we'd all be fixed already, right? Because we've all worked very, very hard for a very long time to change, to fix ourselves. And how have we done with that? Not so good. The problem is bigger than ourselves. We need the Lord to help us to bring His life-changing power to bear upon our problem. We need the Lord to do a renovation work on the inside, giving us a new life, a new nature. And that's what Jesus Christ does. Verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is located. They load up the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it back to where the army is camped. And who do we see overseeing this misguided operation? Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked sons of Eli. That ought to be enough to tip us off that things are not going to go well. Do you remember what's said about Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:19? We read it earlier this morning. It said, the Lord was with Samuel. See, that's the difference maker, the Lord being with you. The Lord is not with Hophni and Phinehas or these elders of Israel who are all acting like superstitious pagans rather than people who have put their trust in the Lord. 5. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they heard that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They're the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight." I want us to note first how these wicked, faithless priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and the elders of Israel are misleading the people. They bring this ark into the camp, and all of the people are shouting and cheering. It says the ground is shaking. The Philistines even hear it, and they go, "Oh, what's happening over there in that Israelite camp?" They believe that the Ark of the Covenant is going to ensure their victory against the Philistines. They all have their eyes in the wrong place. They're all putting their confidence in the wrong thing, rather than in the Lord. They have it in an object. The Philistines, not knowing any better, assume the religion of Israel is similar to their own, and the ark is a god, just like all of their own gods are made out of metal and stone and wood. It's interesting that they're familiar with the stories about how the gods of the Israelites had delivered them from Egypt, striking them with the plagues. We know that it was really the one true God who had struck the Egyptians with the plagues and freed Israel from slavery. But rather than the Philistines being intimidated and surrendering, they find added inspiration and motivation to fight that much harder against the Israelites. They know that their very existence is on the line, so they inspire one another. Be strong, be men, fight. And that's what they do. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The Israelites suffer a huge defeat in battle, far worse than the first one. They lose 30,000 men. It's described here as a very great slaughter. The Ark of the Covenant, it hadn't been helpful at all. Why? Because the Lord is not with them. In fact, the Lord is against them. They not only lost 30,000 men, but they lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines managed to capture the ark during the battle. Now, a side note, that was not an accident. The Lord allowed the Philistines to take the ark away from Israel. We'll learn in chapters 5 and 6 that the Lord is more than capable of protecting the ark if and when he chooses to do so. They not only lost 30,000 men and the Ark of the Covenant, but the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed in the battle. The Lord had told Eli in 1 Samuel 2:34 that his two sons would both die on the same day as judgment for their arrogant, unchecked, wicked, blasphemous behavior. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh or their human nature, from the flesh or the human nature, will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. Now, the significance of the loss of the Ark of the Covenant for the Israelites here, it's hard for us to fully appreciate, because there's not any kind of equivalent thing in our own culture. For the Israelites, the ark was the symbol of God's presence with them as his special people. The ark contained the various artifacts from their trek across the wilderness to the promised land. It was the throne of God where he would descend and meet with his people. The Lord was the glory of Israel, and the ark was the symbol of that glory. In their minds, when the ark is taken, the very heart and soul of them as a people is taken. It's a crushing, crushing blow. A rough equivalent for us might be this. Imagine an enemy invades the United States and soundly defeats us. Just pounds us into the dirt. And then, as an act designed to crush our spirits, they bring in a giant barge and they load the Statue of Liberty up on it and they haul it away back to their country and they set it up in their capital city as a trophy for their own people to congratulate themselves. That's a rough equivalency of what's happened for them when they lose the ark. This is an overwhelmingly sad day for the people of Israel. The losses are unbelievable. It's a sad testimony of their misplaced trust. But the misery and the sadness, they aren't over yet. In verse 12, it says, that same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." And Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell back off his chair by the side of the road. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was very heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. So when Eli hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, his worst fear is realized. It's too much for him. He falls back off of his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. What a tragic end to this man's life. Eli had many faults, but I believe he loved the Lord and he sought to serve him, as flawed as he was. He brought so much misery upon himself and his family, though, because he wouldn't do the hard things that were required of him as a father and as a priest, as a leader. I pray the Lord protect us all from the fate of Eli. May the Lord give us the strength of character we need to do the right things, the hard things that need to be done. As parents, as leaders, as followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not choose convenience over conviction. Lord, help us to be courageously faithful to you. Well, the misery and sadness, they aren't over yet. Verse 19, his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the Ark of the Covenant of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Ichabod means no glory, an apt description of where the people of Israel find themselves. And so the leadership of Eli has come to an end. There's a silver lining in this very dark cloud, though, because the leadership of Samuel will now begin. And through Samuel, the Lord is going to bring the glory back to his people. Well, in closing this morning, we return again to Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please his flesh, his human nature, from the flesh, his human nature will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. We don't have to leave a legacy like Eli's. We can avoid the misery that he brought upon himself and his family. See, look at the second part of those verses that we just read. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, not many of us here are farmers, so the word sow may be unfamiliar to you. It basically means to plant the seed. A more familiar word for us that conveys a similar meaning is the word invest. Whoever invests to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will receive eternal life as the return on their investment. The person who chooses to indulge their sinful nature and ignore spiritual things will realize the ruinous return that comes with that investment, just like Eli and his sons did. The person who invests by living their life in step with the Spirit of God will realize a wonderful return on that investment, with the fruit of the Holy Spirit being produced in them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The nature of Jesus Christ growing and increasing in them. The eternal life that he brings as something to look forward to. If we plant weeds in our life, we're going to harvest weeds in return. If we plant good seed in our life, we're going to harvest a beautiful crop. Let's invest in the things that please God. The fruit that comes from it is so worth it. Amen. Yes. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It's not an easy story for us to look at, and it's horrifying to see ourselves in them. Lord, I ask that you would give us your hope and encouragement this morning as we remember that Samuel too is in this story. A man who loves you, a man who follows you, a man that you bless and work through. We want to be like Samuel, Lord. We want to invest in the things of the Spirit of God and realize that amazing harvest of fruit that comes as a result. I pray your blessing on every person here, Lord, that you would draw us into your presence. Draw us close to you, Lord. Give us a heart for you. Give us courage to live faithfully before you, Lord. Glorify Jesus in our lives. In his name we pray these things. Amen.